word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Thessalonians 3, where we need to finish up our final verse, verse 13, then have the doctrine of prayer accessible, as we will hopefully get into that this evening. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're either in one of two conditions. There's no running the fence on this. Either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. You're either under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit or under the rulership of your sin nature, the STA. How we get out of fellowship is through personal sin in life. How we restore fellowship with God is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, which therefore, when abstaining from sin in that condition, we are in fellowship with God. We are performing God's will for our life under the umbrella of absolute righteousness experientially in this respect, and therefore predisposed to do God's will for us in our lives. And obviously this is important as we approach the truth of Bible doctrine, because it is through this system, this great system under the principle of gap, that we're able to ascertain, discern the truth of God's word, apart from the source of the sin nature and other human viewpoint atrocities out there that seek to interfere and meddle in regards to God's word otherwise in its communication. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the truth of your word, its veracity, your immutability, that we can depend upon it for the entirety of our human existence and to eternity. And we ask that once again this evening, God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to these truths and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Alright, we didn't quite get chapter 3 wrapped up before our break over the weekend. Ending chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. In verses 11 through 13, Paul presents these verses in the form of a sub-benediction, if you will. It is an invocation to God. It reveals and exposes the content, further content of Paul's prayers, as he brought out in regards to his prayers in verse 10, but it's also designed to make a subsection to close the first part of the epistle as an ecclesiastical portion of this epistle, now transferring his thoughts and focus in regards to instructive aspect of God's directed will and other doctrine pertaining to this local church. So in that way, it operates, if you will, as a sub-benediction. This seems to be his style, especially here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as he uses this type of invocation in different aspects that are obviously changing and shifting emphasis of thought. So here, in regards to the invocation, it's presented in the optative mood, which is a mood of wish or desire. And it invokes God on behalf of the prayer petitioner to respond to his prayers in an affirmative way, because obviously the prayers are in line with his will in the matter of the prayer. And therefore, Paul's prayers in 11 through 13 have full expectation of being fulfilled and met by God in this respect. And it further draws on the immediate and preceding context of the importance of Bible doctrine under right pastor, right pastor teacher, right congregation as part of the sub-themes of this epistle. And it begins under petition in his prayer for himself and his team, his associates, Silas or Silvanus and Timothy, to once again be rejoined with these believers in verse 13 under the principle of right pastor, if you will, right congregation. And it underlines, it underscores in the invocation the importance of face-to-face teaching over all other forms of teaching, whether through the epistle or other through technology and other means, which are all simply substitutes, if not subpar, to face-to-face teaching in regards to the believer fulfilling God's plan for their life. And so therefore, he appeals to God in this fashion, that may our God, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. In fulfillment of verse 10, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. See. So this kind of ties in the whole aspect of the epistle of being presented in this unity and harmony of these communicators. You had the Apostle Paul, you had the prophet Silvanus or Silas, and you had the pastor-teacher Timothy. And they're all functioning in the role of evangelists in regards to this church of Thessalonica. And they're presented as a team in unity with one another. And it's their greatest desire to be rejoined as a team, as they were instrumental in initializing and founding this local church in this regards. And they therefore personify, if you will, the role of the right communicator with respect to the right their right local church, their right congregation in this regards, being with them, personally present with them in this respect. And this prayer was ultimately answered for them, albeit some 5 years later, but it was answered for them in this respect. And obviously, we understand that during the apostolic period, apostles and others in this time frame could not be with each of their local churches, as the Apostle Paul had more than one local church to take care of, and that God provided otherwise. But the emphasis is over face-to-face teaching as the premium in regards to the divine design of why you have an established local church, and why you have communicators, and why you have sheep, why you have polyvolition, and assembly together in regards to this fashion. And so then in verses 12 through 13, he changes, if you will, to intercession in his invocation, and this on behalf of the Thessalonians themselves, verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And his shift and emphasis to them spins off of the importance and recognizing the importance of right pastor, right congregation. And the effective nature this is designed by God to have upon positive volition. And that is for continued spiritual advance and to maximize in application for one another. And as he goes on in verse 12, for all men, just as also we do for you. And obviously the application of Bible doctrine and to love one another, which is technical here for divine love or application of Bible doctrine in fellowship in regards to one another as a commandment that was given by Christ himself in his ministry. And Paul extends the responsibility of application. And he is saying you are not to be happy to maintain simply a status quo in your spiritual life, but you are to increase and abound in this regards. That is taking continued opportunity for application of doctrine in fellowship and to apply it appropriately towards fellow believers, fellow polyvolition, etc. But also we are to apply doctrine to all men under divine love is how we are able to apply towards our enemies. It doesn't mean you have to befriend them. You have to go up and give them the old fundy hug and say, I love your brother. But it does mean you need to apply Bible doctrine in their direction to the degree, obviously, that God opens the doors and allows you to apply in this respect. And as he compares it in regards to Team Paul, Paul and Company, just as also we also for you, it marks them again as the example of the application of divine love as they were willing to apply love, if you will, at the highest level. They represent the highest spectrum of love, and that is the willingness of a friend to give up his life on behalf of another. And these men were willing to go into the very midst of the cosmos, the antagonistic cosmos, especially here in Thessalonica, in the midst of people that were trying to kill them, run them out of town, and these other things in order to get them the truth of doctrine. So they were willing to risk their lives And that gives you, if you will, the far spectrum of insight in regards to how far we are to take the seriousness of applying doctrine in regards to our Christian lives as it comes towards one another and towards others otherwise. In other words, doctrine comes first, come hell or high water. If it kills me, so be it. See, to put it in my old, Oakey vernacular and way of talking in that respect. So they are the perfect example which the first part of the epistle brings them out as being examples of which the Thessalonians imitated in regards to why they are a model church in regards to the churches that we have letters written to in the New Testament. Now in verse 13, to conclude, if you will, the benediction, we have the final eternal result here, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. So just pick up point 24, page 30 of our notes. Verse 13 then relates to the eternal result of God responding to the prayer. We now have the eternal or ultimate result of God responding to the prayer, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So 25, the ultimate goal, the right pastor, right congregation, under the principle of NPR, our most pressing responsibility. We don't call it most pressing responsibility for nothing. It's not just a matter of words. It is a concept. It is a goal that the believers have in regards to face-to-face teaching in their own lives. And under the principle, under divine design, the established local church, right pastor, right congregation, under NPR, the ultimate goal is, with maximum application, is to stand adjusted at the Bema seat. Obviously, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven whether you come to church or not. In fact, you can go off and be the biggest idiot that lives in this world and do some of the grossest sins that anyone could imagine to crank out otherwise and still go to heaven. We're here as a local church, and we continue to come here as a local church for another reason. And that is because we understand that there's more to just getting into heaven in regards to God's plan of salvation. And that is that Jesus Christ, who inherited all things as our Lord and Master and as our Savior, is the most gracious master you'll ever find in regards to life. And that is, he's willing to share that inheritance to those, with those who are willing to line up with his word and apply it and fulfill God's plan for themselves in their own lives. And that looks at the doctrine of SG3. And the principle is that as believers, we are all destined to come together. And again, what a great scene this is for those who don't want to assemble themselves together in time. They will have no choice. They will be assembled together in eternity at the rewards or bema seat ceremony before Christ, of which all of us as believers, our works are then judged, which will determine the amount of SG3 and ultimately, hopefully, the prize or the wreath, whether we are recipients or not. And the fact that we all will be judged in that regard, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul proclaims it unabashedly, dogmatically, and no alternatives, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, literally Bema, the raised platform of a judge or one at the games, etc., to judge the games. The judgment or bema seat of Christ. This is one that Christ will reside over. That each one may be recompensed or paid back for his works in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And as 2 Corinthians 3 passage makes clear, that which is good, which is held up under the fire, the judgment of fire, the judgment of doctrine itself, if you will, then that will be translated to gold, silver, and precious stones as a means of being recompensed for our works, our things done in fellowship, versus wood, hay, and straw, those things which are works done otherwise out of fellowship or are bad. They are out of line and out of step with Bible doctrine. And therefore, one reason why we hang in there in regards to going to church, etc., while most Sunday churches are there just trying to make sure they get into heaven, we're way beyond that. We're here because there is so much more to the eternal life niche than people can even imagine. In fact, imagination can't even come close to describing for you what this is in the form of SG3. And that, again, God is a gracious God. Jesus Christ is very gracious. And we will share in His inheritance. And obviously, for the prize winners, that includes ruling with Him over nations as He will rule the millennium. And then again, when we get into the eternal state from the New Jerusalem. So the goal is for positive volition, those who are sufficiently positive to phase two Bible doctrine, is to embrace that doctrine under inhale, exhale faith, apply it, grow up spiritually, and hold to the end. And then when they are before Christ at the Bema, they will obviously have maximum joy and happiness for what they've done. So 26, now the result infinitive, literally translated so that to establish, isto sterizo in the Greek, infers here Jesus' continued involvement of bringing this into fruition. Christ is directly involved. He's directly involved in regards to our increasing and abounding love for one another. As verse 12 makes clear, may the Lord do this. And as I brought out in that particular section, a direct causative effect is that Jesus Christ is the Word. Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. And the force of that doctrine is that when it reaches the ears of positive volition, they respond. They respond in an affirmative way. So in that way, under the truth and teaching of Bible doctrine, the Lord is very causative. But also, obviously, He is causative in regards to being God in Himself and bringing together the circumstances and situations for all this to become possible otherwise. So, again, we see Jesus' continued involvement here now in regards to finding ourselves at the Bema in the condition here that Paul so desires for these believers in Philippians 1:6. Paul again states, for I am confident of this very thing, that He, God, here in context, who began a good work in you through the salvation adjustment, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God, as Paul says in Thessalonians, examines our very hearts. He knows everything necessary for what positive volition we have to manifest itself, to bring about in regards to our own lives, etc. And therefore, it also falls under the very theme of the doctrine, election, and calling that underwrites this whole first part of this epistle, that nobody's going to die and go to hell that otherwise God foreknew in eternity past would believe. See? And hence the calling, constant calling of the gospel, both phase one and phase two, that He will ensure that all population has adequate access to, in order for them to express their positive volition. And Paul's confident that those who are positive won't be shortchanged. God will intercede on their behalf in that respect. Those who are otherwise less than positive, they do not fall under this guarantee any more than those who he did not foreknow that would believe, will believe. See, whether they hear the gospel or not. And again, many people hear the gospel and continue to reject it. The Jews at the time of Jesus, case in point. So, always our eyes are in focus are on God, on Christ. And the execution of God's plan, Christ's execution of God's plan on the Father's behalf, and on behalf of Paul's volition, under the doctrine of election and calling. So 27, the Lord provides the doctrine and opportunities to apply it, with the result that over a period of time, Christian character is developed. It doesn't mean that people's personalities change. You know, that's the sense you get out there in the funding world. Somebody starts going to church, people look for, if you will, start personality changes. And all of a sudden, there's something different. See? Now, you're no different than you were the day before you came to Bible class. You are who you are. What makes a difference is your willingness to embrace the truth of Bible doctrine and seek to apply it in your life. That's what changes in your life. You don't change. You are who you are. You are choosing to do what you choose to do. You're either positive or you're negative in that respect. And over a period of time, we develop a doctrinal character, a Christian character, because we take the doctrine, we take it seriously, we embrace it, we don't question it, if you will, we don't take issues with it, we don't rationalize it, we apply it in our Christian life, and all of a sudden our mode of operation has changed. That's one of the things that an acquaintance of mine years ago that knew me back in the days where I wasn't quite so righteous, pun intended, you know, that when I got on sound doctrine, he was brought up in a Sunday church his whole life, just like I was. And he said, one of the things that I saw in regards to your life, I heard all this doctrine, I saw all these things you were doing, you were changing your life, but you were still you. There was nothing fake. And that's a beautiful thing in regards to positive volition. Positive volition is not fake. We are what we are. We are individuals who want to do what God's will is for our lives. We're trying to do it the best we can. See? In that respect. But positive volition obviously aligns themselves, and an adjusted positive believer functions appropriately and adequately at a sufficient level in order to maintain and sustain spiritual growth in that fashion. So now 28, the effect of growth here in love is to establish or strengthen, as he says, the hearts. Establish your hearts, which is our term, hey, cardia, of positive believers. 29, we saw the verb as it is used to establish, strengthen, in 3:2, associated with the teaching of Timothy. Whereas Team Paul's desire was for them to return as a unit, all together. God closed the doors on that. Rather, what he did is he opened the doors for Timothy to go. And this was to, Paul was basically at his wit's end in regards to not knowing the condition of this local church after they got run out of town. It had no real news. And understanding how they were open to immediate attack as a young local church, only existing some 3-4 months, by Satan himself. And God saw and was not going to place upon Paul and this local church any more than they could handle. And in lieu of sending the entire team, it was God's geographical will to send rather Timothy by himself. And Paul and Silas had other itineraries that God had in store for them. So God met the needs, maybe not according to exactly what they wanted, but he met the needs on the doctrinal level for this local church. And Timothy was sent, as he said in verse 2, here, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Our verb to strengthen. That means to firmly establish, to give you roots, if you will, in doctrine, that you're unwavering. Nothing's going to shake you. You know, you're going to have this drive and desire that will continue going. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but this commitment in regards to your own life, the faith rests, the faith in God's Word, recognizing God's in charge of your life and all these other things, to strengthen, to edify, to build us up, etc., in regards to our Christian lives. And so the effect now of growth brings about this continued establishing. The norm, of one who's on doctrine for a longer period of time is you become more confident in the doctrine. It becomes, after a while, second nature in your thinking. Rebound. And I remember when I first got on doctrine, I got rebound. After a while, you don't even think that. You just go, crap. And then, you know, rebound. It's second nature, just as an example, in that respect. And as you do that over time, you become strengthened. You become more firmly established in regards to God's plan. It becomes your very mode of living, your very frame of reference of thinking in regards to your Christian life. And this is the normal result, if you will, in regards to positive volition with time and grade in regards to Bible doctrine. So 30, now the heart here, this term can be somewhat elusive sometimes. It tends to cover a number of things, specifically determined by context often. 30, the heart here now appeals to the unseen spirituality. The unseen spirituality of what the positive soul has produced over time in application. You can't see your heart, but it's definitely instrumental in keeping you alive. It pumps your blood to all the different parts of your body, to your brain, computer, etc. See, and you have problems with your heart, you have serious problems with your health. And you can't see the heart. But well, we know, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 4, God knows what's in our hearts. He examines our hearts. That's the very depth. So these are the unseen spiritual realities. You go to your neighbor, you offer to apply doctrine to them. You don't tell them, I'm in fellowship, I'm applying Bible doctrine. But you know you are, and you apply Bible doctrine. They can't see that. All they can see is your action. So there are the unseen spiritual realities that goes on with positive volition in regards to Christian life and application of doctrine. And that is what here, I believe, is being emphasized in regards to establishing the heart, the very core of the interior of our being, of being in fellowship, seeking to do God's will in our life, and between us and God, generally speaking, we know what's going on. And others, obviously, if you're around somebody, you know somebody, know that they rebound, etc., you can assume that and be fairly safe. But otherwise, the spiritual realities of being in fellowship while you're applying doctrine is indeed unseen. And only God would recognize that and be able to truly affirm that. You can say I'm in fellowship and you can be lying through your teeth. So this obviously looks at one's very core of mental attitude towards God Himself through their positive soul, through their positive volition. So 31, the idea is that of a steady growth in Christian faith and love, with the result that Bible doctrine becomes a normal manifestation of life of the believer. It is, if you will, his or her operating asset. The Bible's been often called the open handbook of life. It's an open book test. And it becomes our operating asset. It's like you want to know how an engine works or anything else mechanically, electronically. You have designs, blueprints, things of this nature. That's what the Bible is for the individual spiritually. And therefore, it is our operating value given to us, the truth of doctrine. And as we reprogram our brains with the brain or the mind of Christ in this regard, it becomes a normal manifestation of our life. It becomes our very thinking process. To constantly think things within the doctrinal frame of reference. Obviously, again, that demands that you keep your emotions out of the picture. When you're ascertaining and deciding things, if you let your emotions rule, it will muddle and muddy your decision-making otherwise. You've got to let doctrine reign. Obviously, you experience your emotions, you accept them, recognize them, but that's not what you let rule your life. You let doctrine rule your life. And with steady growth Inhale, application, Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine becomes, again, second nature and becomes our very viewpoint of life, how we determine to do things, how to think things, say things, apply, etc. 32, the final result of such a phase two transformation is that when said believer appears before Christ at the moment, he or she is to be found here, as he states, unblameable, amentos. 33, this means that one is blameless, this term, with nothing condemned to condemn him, having completed his phase two course. To be found blameless. Perfect, often misconstrued, but proclaimed in terms of perfection, if you will. So 34, Paul associates his qualities with the bema seat. In 5:23, we have one of these sub-benedictions. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And that looks at all the phases of sanctification. Not only just phase one, but phase two, as well as phase three. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that desire here is not just phase one, where obviously all believers will, if you will, be found holy, dressed in righteousness at the bema seat. But to be without blame demands that one looks into faith, doctrine phase two, and applies it correctly and holds to the end in regards to their Christian life. There can be no true condemnation that you weren't positive and that you held, see, to the end, whatever amount of SG3 you get or otherwise. You can't expect a wreath on top of it all. And then also 1 Corinthians 1:8. Paul's desire for the spiritual gifts to function appropriately, etc., so that you're not lacking in any gift. Verse 7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his appearing, the parousia, the coming, the rapture. We shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Plugged in under sound doctrine. Plugged into your gift. You applied it. You were a minister or servant to God in your particular ministry within the ministry of the local church, and all the other aspects that is part of growing up spiritually and doing God's will for your life. Spiritual gifts are an important part of the Christian function. If you still haven't figured out what your spiritual gift is, you need to just keep praying about it. And just start applying doctrine, if you will, in regards to the local church in and of itself at the simplest levels. And often God will reveal through that means. I didn't know what my spiritual gift was when I first got on doctrine. Everybody's going, well, I wish you hadn't figured it out either. No, I'm just kidding. So I just plugged into helps. You know, what else can you do? I didn't know. And wham, bam, as they would say in the old world, there was, and, you know, assuming you know, you're going to seminary or cemetery, whichever it was. You thought you died and went to hell. So, you know, just counsel, short counsel. It may not be that way for you, but if you don't apply, if you don't even attempt to apply, what are you going to do? Sit on your butt all your life and just go, well, I can't figure it out. I can't figure it out. Well, you miss out big time. 35. This does not demand reaching a level of sinless perfection, but is comparable to someone that, in spite of personal failures, attains success and recognition among his peers in his chosen field. Again, as I said, we're not going to be perfect. But in the field of the local church, take all the fundies and mix them all into this mess. We will, if you're locked in a sound doctrine and you hold it in, you will be held in front of them all and be recognized that you excelled in your field. It's like in any other field. In sports field, professional fields, etc. People make mistakes. Sometimes bad mistakes. But still, they're tenacious, they hang in there, and they become economically or financially successful. Or they become successful in their athletic field because they are able, they're willing to work and sacrifice, you know, all their time and efforts, etc. They eventually, essentially, these people make these things their gods. See. Well, if you're willing to do that with Bible doctrine, no, you won't be perfect, and you may have the gainsayers, naysayers, otherwise that point fingers at you while you're seeking to apply your profession of doctrine in your life. But understand, you hang in there, and you are found blameless. You will be recognized for what you truly are. That is positive to Bible doctrine. Positive to God's plan. You fulfill God's will for your life. So again, 35, this is not the man reaching a level of sinless perfection, but is comparable to someone that in spite of personal failures attains success and recognition among his peers in his chosen field. I guarantee you, Jesus Christ, when he was on that cross, did not look like he was a very successful minister or a prophet or whatever else, or Messiah to the natural eye. But oh, will he not be exalted? So 36, obviously he was perfect on top of all. So when you're imperfect, you can imagine be compounded. 36, the guiltlessness is the appearing before Christ here without shame, as John puts it in those terms in 1 John 2:28. So to be blameless is synonymous with being without shame. Now, little children, abide in him, technical for being experientially in residence in the sphere of his person in fellowship, so that when he appears, again the parousia, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Those who do not shrink away in shame are the ones who are blameless, unblameable, as John Apostle states it. And while believers may just blow that off to, that's just, you know, a little hump you got to get over before you get into your eternal life and it's fully in your resurrection body. I guarantee you, if it's in the Bible and it says you don't want to face this, and it gives you a warning, that usually means that the impact on it is way beyond anything that you can probably imagine and think of in regards to the repercussions. And again, this in resurrection body. And it has, you know, supernatural powers. So when shame is related here, we can only guess at how much additional magnitude of impact it will have on us in that respect, to be red-faced. For that time, before we go meet the Father. Understand, when you see Christ, that's just part of the process. At the Bema, in our upper atmosphere, that's just a step before we go up to the third heaven and meet God the Father Himself in His house. And we're presented by Christ. So, you're standing before Christ, you miss out in regards to SG3 and flunking your experiential phase 2 life test. Then you consider, oh, now I got to go meet the Father in this condition. Nice robe. Where's all your jewelry and things that really set it off? Couldn't read that. All right, 37. Now, this condition thrives in the sphere of holiness, agiosune, that equates their life quest pursuing God's righteousness and justice. To be holy. That's the sphere of God's righteousness, God's justice. To be right. To be set apart. Under these attributes. 38. It indicates a life effectively isolating the STA pursuing Bible doctrine. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's righteous fear of God. That's phase two, sanctification. Isolation, the STA human viewpoint proclivities that the STA sponsors in addition to it, and all the little sacred cows it produces for us to gravitate towards and pay homage to over doctrine. So it indicates a life effectively isolating the STA, pursuing Bible doctrine. 39, these believers that qualify as blameless at the Bema are those that attain to a high level of doctrinal and moral holiness as a result of the maturity adjustment. 40, these believers will be brought before our God and Father, in quotes, in connection with, quotes, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of our Lord Jesus. 41, at the end of the present dispensation, as we know, the Lord Himself will return to our atmosphere to receive the church via resurrection. Paul mentions it here in Thessalonians. 4:17, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. So at the end of the church age, as this epistle will address the doctrine of those who have gone on before us from death, they will receive their resurrection bodies first, and instantaneously, any of us who are still alive at that point in time, our bodies will be transformed instantaneously into a new resurrection body. In the twinkling of an eye, you won't feel the pain. You will not feel the prick of the needle or whatever. It will just happen that quick. You're doing whatever you're doing in this body in fellowship or out of fellowship. And bingo, you'll be in your new resurrection body. And in that regards, we will catch up with those already having their resurrection bodies who died before us, and we will all assemble before Christ for the reward ceremony. So 42, after the reward ceremony now, that's just a step of the process. He will take us all to His Father's house in the third heaven, where we will then appear before the Father. John 14:1-4. Christ taught this principle. Gospel of John. And encouragement to His disciples, His followers. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't worry about the unknown. Don't fear the unknown. There's no sense in it. Where's it going to get you? In regards to even death itself. Why fear it? All it is something to make you miserable when you die. Even more miserable. To operate in our fear. Exercise faith. Faith overcomes these things. That faith demands confidence, obviously, in the truth itself. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And this obviously precluding Christ going to the cross, and that is necessary death, etc., and departure in that fashion. In my Father's house, he goes on, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus Christ is the first one of humanity, of human origin, as he was uniquely God-man, to be allowed access, permanent access, of the human race in the third heaven. Once he was allowed access, then he went down, and all the souls that were in Sheol Paradise, they were then led up to the third heaven, where all souls go now. But he was given rights, as rights of primogeniture, or the firstborn, to have first access. And when he was resurrected, and he ascended to the third heaven, God the Father is related to having a home, a big house, a palace. And Jesus Christ is going, went on before all of us. And you think that he's there and he was basking in the sun. His work never ends. He was up there getting our rooms ready. Now that's service. What did he say about service? You want to be first in God's kingdom? You will serve. See? So he's there, just like we'd look, many people look down on the maids and janitors, etc., in hotels, etc., and their lowly positions. He went there to prepare our room for us. True humility. As God-man, in resurrection glory, he still accomplishes this. See? So, hence our attitude towards one another. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare, verse 3, a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He knows how to apply hospitality. Somebody's coming to visit, hang out. He's going to have a really neat room set aside for them. See, and all things will be put together for them in this respect. And you know the way where I am going. Also, Revelation 2:5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, change your mind, and do the works you did at first. Get back in their first love, which I've termed their first love, was leaving their first love, was their becoming lackadaisical in application of divine love towards one another. Application within the church started to, if you will, grow less over time. And he says, change your mind, get back in the ball game, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of this place unless you repent. Is that what I'm looking for? Yeah, Revelation 2:5. Well, I don't think that was one. Probably 3:5, where it recognizes that the believers will appear before the Father. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. As also overcame, sat down with my Father on his throne. And then you have chapter 4, you have the scene in heaven. In regards to the throne, God's throne, 24 elders, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, etc. Giving us a scenario in regards to the third heaven. 43, now the scene and vision in our verse occurs in the third heaven with Jesus and all his saints. 44, the words with all his saints, metapos, autos, hey, hagios, means all church-age believers will be there, but not all will be unblameable in holiness. 45, in 2:19, we saw that Paul speaks of being in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. It is our hope and crown, or wreath of exaltation is not even new in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. There he spoke of being in the presence of Lord Jesus, but here he speaks of their appearance before our God and Father, before our preposition in Protestant, denoting face-to-face a countenance with God. In chapter 46, some Greek manuscripts end this verse with Amen. That means I believe. And the textual critique is undetermined. It's about half and half. Whether it ends with that particular word or not, but it's apropos one way or the other. Alright. Well, as usual, I never know how long it's going to take me to go through something, so I will let you out a little bit early this evening, and we'll just pick up a fresh dog of prayer Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.